Okay, Tim, are we ready? We have a new soundboard back there, and I haven't quite figured it all out. So yesterday I was trying some stuff, didn't work. So Tim's got it going. We'll see how it goes. In our study that we've been going through for these past 3 years, we have been looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus. But today what I want for us to do is to examine his death. You see, during his final week in Jerusalem, Jesus, he was hailed by the people as their conquering Messiah. And then he was rejected by them as they cried out for his death by crucifixion. And then after a series of rushed civil and religious trials, Jesus was finally sentenced to death by crucifixion. It would be helpful for us to understand what happens to a person when he is crucified. Pastor John MacArthur, he says in his commentary on Luke that through the years there have been a lot of study done on the physical aspects of crucifixion. Perhaps the most concise and helpful treatment appeared in the March 21st, 1986 issue of the Journal of American Medical Association. It was an article that was titled, On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. Now, according to that study, everyone who was crucified was first beaten. The victim's arms, they would have been lifted up and tied to a pole, leaving them in a slumped position. Then braided leather thongs or strands that were embedded with metal and bone were then used to lash the victim from the bottom of the neck all the way down to the back of the knees. There were two lictors. Basically, they were attendants of the Roman magistrates, and they would beat the victim with alternating blows. There were no indication as to how many lashes the victim customarily received. That was to the discretion of the lictors. The bone and the metal, they would rip into the flesh, causing deep contusions and lacerations into the subcutaneous tissues, and then into the very fabric of the muscles. The resulting pain and blood loss would lead to circulatory shock. Now, all three men who were crucified on that day, they were scourged beforehand. But you see, the soldiers in their mockery of Jesus, they put a robe on him that was made of wool that would have irritated his sores even more. They also placed a crown of thorns on his head. They beat him in the head with a stick. They spat on him. At some point, they would have taken that robe and they would have taken it off his back, which would have ripped open the wounds again. Even further, the hematidrosis, which was the bloody sweat that Jesus had experienced the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, it would have made his skin hypersensitive. Jesus, our Lord, he also suffered from a lack of sleep, a lack of food, and a lack of water. See, crucifixion, it was a slow death, intended to inflict maximum agony and suffering. The victims, they would carry their crosses, or at least the cross piece, across the back of their necks, on their shoulders, with their arms extended and tied to it. Now Jesus, he received help from Simon of Cyrene in carrying the cross, either because in his weakened condition, he could carry it no longer, or perhaps he was just going too slow for the Roman soldiers. And then arriving at the place of crucifixion, the prisoner would be offered some sort of sedation. But Jesus refused. Then they would be thrown on the ground on their backs. The centerpiece would be pulled up under their shoulders. And then their arms would be nailed to it using these tapered iron spikes, somewhere between 5 and 7 inches long and about 1/2 inch in diameter. They were driven through the wrists rather than through the palms of the hands so that they could carry the full weight of the slumping body. The impaled victim was then lifted up, and the cross piece would have been attached to an upright post, often called a stipes. The feet, they would have then been nailed with one nail. The knees would have been bent slightly so that the victim could push up on the wounds of their feet and pull up on the wounds of their hands in order to breathe. This sagging position with the knees bent made it impossible to breathe steadily. Now the soldiers, they could cause death in minutes simply by breaking the victim's legs. Needless to say, no one ever survived crucifixion. The agonizing pain of those crucified that they endured is almost incomprehensible to us. The most extreme word in the English language to describe pain is the word excruciating, which actually comes from a Latin word, excruciatus, which means out of the cross. Now, in order to breathe, a person had to push and pull himself up, causing the wounds on his back from the scourging to rub painfully on the rough wood of the cross. The nails that were driven through the wrist, they would crush or sever the long sensory or radial motor median nerve, causing relentless bolts of pain. The nails that would have been driven through the feet would likely pierce the deep perineal and the plantar nerves, causing the same result, excruciating pain. The weight of the body on the nails and the wounds of the victim as he struggled to push and to pull himself upright to catch his breath caused pain that was so intense that he could not survive for very long. It is likely that from this form of respiration, they would also suffer from hypercarbia, which is the abnormally high presence of carbon found in the blood, carbon dioxide found in the blood. The onset of muscle cramps and tetanic contractions due to fatigue and this hypercarbia would hinder respiration even further. And then when death finally and mercifully came, hours and in some cases even days later, the Roman soldiers confirmed it by piercing the victim's chest with a spear, the resulting flow of blood and water. They would indicate death. The death of Jesus that we find in Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 49, show us a number of events preceding Jesus' death and following his death. First, let's look at some of the events that preceded Jesus' death. And there are three of them that I'd like for us to look at. The first is that there was darkness over the whole land. And our scripture picks up at verse 44 and through the first part of 45. And it says, "It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining." So there's this darkness over the whole land from noon until 3 p.m. The darkness was most likely just over the whole land of Israel. Now, it's not an eclipse, because an eclipse would only last for a few minutes. And this darkness, it lasted for 3 hours. Now, the Bible, it never stated the cause of this darkness, but it's clearly some supernatural sign. But what did it mean? Well, in the Bible, darkness was identified as a sign of mourning. The Old Testament prophet Amos, he prophesied that darkness would accompany the day of the Lord. God says in Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, "And on that day, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth, in broad daylight. I will make it like the morning for an only son. You see, these words of Amos, they came true on that Friday when Jesus was crucified and he died. Darkness, it came over the whole land. James Montgomery Boyce, he said it was as if a veil had been drawn over the unspeakable suffering of God's Son. Darkness, it was also a sign of evil. Now, Jesus actually said this on the previous night when he was arrested in the garden. He said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple, and to the elders who had come out against him, he said, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." You see, evil, it flourishes in darkness. Jesus, he was betrayed and arrested at night, and now he hung on a cross. Darkness came over the whole land to signify the evil of crucifying the completely innocent Son of God. Finally, darkness was a sign of divine judgment. In those 3 hours that Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was suffering the wrath of God for our sin. The completely sinless Son of God was experiencing the divine judgment that should have fallen on us. The darkness over the whole land was a sign of God's judgment upon sin. Philip Ryken said the dark sky showed that he was suffering the hellish curse of God's wrath against human sin. There was a disturbance in creation itself in order to demonstrate what Jesus was doing on the cross, suffering God's judgment against sin. The Apostle Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2. He said, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 said, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You see, Jesus, he was fully conscious on the cross as he experienced God's wrath that each one of us rightfully deserves. But because of his great love for his Father and for each one of us, he bore our penalty. Kent Hughes said, "There in the darkness, our sins were imputed to Christ, and his righteousness has now been imputed to us who believe." You see that? That is the good news of the gospel. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. He bore the wrath of God in our place. Do you believe that? The second thing that preceded Jesus' death was that the curtain of the temple, it was torn in two. And the second part of verse 45 says, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two." Matthew's gospel indicated that this took place at the very moment that Jesus died. Now, the curtain of the temple, it was made of fine Babylonian cloth, of blue and scarlet and purple. Get this, it was about an inch thick. And it separated the holy place from the most holy place, or better known as the Holy of Holies. Now, the priests, they performed their daily functions in the holy place. But only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for his own sins and for the sins of the people. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, it was in the Holy of Holies. And that is where the presence of God was said to dwell. So why was the curtain of the temple torn in two? What did it mean? And why did it happen as Jesus died? The temple curtain being torn in two was a sign of spiritual access to God through Jesus Christ. See, access to God, it was never direct. It was always mediated. In the Old Testament, it was mediated through the blood of unblemished animals. However, all of those countless numbers of animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament, they all pointed to the final, once and for all sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And so when the curtain of the temple was torn in two, it was a sign that the old covenant had ended and that the new covenant had begun. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament had come to an end, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, it was now sufficient to save sinners all over the world. Jesus' sacrifice for sin now saves sinners who repent of their sin and believe him to bear the penalty for our sins. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." See, the tearing of the curtain in the temple teaches us that sinners no longer have to go to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice for their sin. You see, now access to God is available to all through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, that is the good news. Every single person who puts his or her faith and trust in Jesus, as Hebrews chapter 6 says, has a hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, we now have access to God through Jesus. And the tearing of the curtain of the temple is a sign of that access. The third thing that preceded Jesus' death were his final words on the cross. You see, while Jesus was hanging on the cross for those 3 hours, he uttered seven short but very significant statements. But only Luke records Jesus' final words from the cross. In verse 46, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. Apparently, many devoted Jews, they prayed Psalm chapter 35, chapter 31, verse 5, before they went to sleep at night. "Into your hand I commit my spirit." It was basically their equivalent of a prayer that many people pray still today. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." Yeah, some of you know that. But you see, what was different about Jesus' prayer on the cross is the addition of one word, a single word. And that was Father. Jesus prayed, "Father, Abba, into your hand I commit my spirit." Ken Hughes said, "It is a matter of biblical and scholarly record that no one prayed this way until Jesus did so. The ascription of Father, it was revolutionary. Jesus is the Son of God. And he was affirming his identity as the Father's Son. See, he often used the word Father in his ministry. He had an intimate and a personal relationship with his heavenly Father. So what does Jesus' prayer mean for us? Well, Philip Ryken, he applies it this way. He said, Jesus used this prayer almost word for word, except that he made it more personal by calling God Father. It's an example for our own intercession. There are times in life when we feel God forsaken, when we wonder whether God is even there. Well, Jesus knows what it's like because he was really forsaken. Nevertheless, he trusted his Father in the darkness, as we should trust him whenever we are feeling desperate. Even when we cannot see the light, and prayer seems like nothing more than a cry in the darkness, we are called to trust the Father, as Jesus did. By faith, we yield everything up to God, surrendering everything we are and everything we have to him for all eternity. So we move on. Let's look at three things that followed Jesus' death. First thing is the conversion of the centurion. See, the centurion, he had supervised the scourging of Jesus and his crucifixion. He had heard Jesus forgive those who crucified him. He heard Jesus promise paradise to one of the thieves who was crucified with him. He had experienced the cosmic sign of the unusual darkness. He had heard Jesus' triumphant cry from the cross when he committed his spirit into the hands of the Heavenly Father. And in verse 47, the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." Now, we don't know what happened to that centurion, but he came to see that Jesus was indeed the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. And so we praise God, and he affirmed Jesus' innocence. You see, the centurion's conversion, it teaches us that Jesus saves Gentiles as well as Jews. All people are saved by Jesus. There is no one, not a single person, who is beyond Jesus' salvation. The second thing we notice following Jesus' death was the action of the crowds. And in verse 48, when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and they went away. Apparently, they also saw that Jesus was innocent. They're so disturbed by what had happened to an innocent man that they returned home beating their breasts. Perhaps, however, the indication of this remorse was, as Kent Hughes says, a sure prelude to the grace for some of them, as so beautifully happened at Pentecost. The third thing we notice following Jesus' death was the observation of his followers. And in verse 49, our last verse for this morning, it says, "But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things." Now, in just 3 days, God would raise Jesus Christ back to life again. The despair that they now felt would soon be replaced by victorious joy as they proclaimed the news of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. You see, as we've looked at this death of Jesus that we find in our scripture this morning, we should make sure that each one of us have been reconciled to God through Jesus. Kent Hughes, he notes that there was a small boy who was turning the pages of a book of religious art. And when he came to a picture of the crucifixion, he looked at it for a very long time. Finally, a sad look came over his face, and he said, "If God had been there, he wouldn't have let them do it." See, the little boy, he didn't understand that God was there. He did not understand why Jesus died. He did not understand what the crucifixion really meant. You see, Jesus, he died the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 18, he says, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling himself to Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Have you been reconciled to God? See, we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Have you accepted Jesus Christ? Are you following him? Are you serving him? If you have been reconciled to God through Jesus, will you tell others about him? People beyond these walls? See, as we head into Easter, people are more aware of the cross. They might be more accepting. They need to know that Jesus loves them and he died for them as well. You see, that is why Jesus died.